verse 12 to 19. What Jeff forgets is that even though it's a very short passage of scripture, but I read from the Kruger long, slow, extended version. So it's quite impactful, but it is short. But let's work through this together. Dear friends, I just love it when our disciples and our apostles write to us like this. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Amen. Amen. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, this is a very good thing, by the way, you are blessed. Pay attention. For the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler, someone who interferes in other people's business. Stay out of other people's business, is what he's saying. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, the family, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will, tough one to swallow, should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Abba Father. Thank you that it is in you that we can live and move and have our being. And by the breath of your air into our lungs this day, we can say hallelujah. We can come together and praise the Creator, the one who made and designed us according to your will and your purpose. Lord, it is my prayer that we, as your children, that we will walk in a close and a personal relationship and in close obedience to the leading of your Holy Spirit. This morning, Lord, I pray that you will touch each one of us in a way that will make sense to us. For you made us in marvelous and in a glorious way, so that you will get all the praise and worship. Thank you for your word. And as you lead Jeff this morning, with a reverent fear that he will stand here and speak what you are saying. We give you all the glory and all the honor. Amen.
Bless you, Lahine. Good morning, everybody. Good to be here together. Just one announcement before we get into this wonderful passage. The men that are going off to the men's camp this weekend, won't we gather together somewhere, maybe around over here by the piano or something like that? I think it's just good that we maybe just discuss lifts and things like that, because I think some guys are going for the whole weekend, some guys are going for just the Saturday, and then, you know, we carpool that thing, you know, and so we can do that together. And I think that's the only announcement that I have. That's it. Awesome. I can't help, last night we had a kind of a little bit of a devotion time as a family, and we got to Acts chapter 3, and we looked at the individual that was lying at the gate called Beautiful, if you remember. You know, John and Peter, they're going up for their kind of daily prayers, that they're Jews, and so it's like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and so they're going up for their prayers, and they come up to this man that was lame, and everybody knows him, because afterwards, when he's dancing and praising the Lord in the temple, people are amazed, and they say to one another, is this not the man that lies outside the gate before the temple, right? And I think to myself, when we discussed it as a family, like, how many times do you think maybe Jesus went past this man? You know, how many, you know, perhaps he did. And that was one of the guys that Jesus didn't heal, right? And then we just kind of discussed it, and it came onto my heart. It was just like, so many of us, you know, he gets to the outside of the courts of the temple, and because maybe he was lame, he was able to go into the kind of the courts of the Gentiles, but he wasn't allowed to go into the where they considered the presence of the Lord was, or closer in. And I think for some of us, we get so close, yet we are so far. And they're outside the gate, and what is he begging for? He's begging for alms, and he says, alms for the poor. And what is Peter and John, the famous thing that he says? You know, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give you. And I think just for some of us, we get so close, and yet we think we just need some silver or gold, or we need some good advice, or we need some, you know, just some other kind of circumstances to change in our lives, you know, for us to get back up onto our feet. And all this man needed was the presence of God. All he needed was someone to say, stand up and walk. And I believe this morning, I really have it on our hearts, as we tackle this passage, a hard passage, on the sufferings of Christians. He says, if we suffer as Christians, we should not be ashamed, but we should glorify God in our sufferings. And so as we think, I think some of us just need to hear the words, stand up and walk. Stand up and walk, because when God brings apart suffering in our lives, we have His strength behind us to be able to walk. And so let that be a comfort to you. We've started off this chapter 4, and we said that our mindsets are like weapons. He says, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. And we said last week we were looking at 5 mindsets of a Christian, but we said 5 mindsets or these kind of, these are the vitals of the Christian life, right? And it's kind of independent of your circumstances, right? And we looked at, there was prayer in there. There was hospitality, love for one another. There was a couple of other things in there that we looked at. And then this week, as we look in from verses 12 to 19, we look now at these other 5. I think they're kind of, it could have been 6 as I was kind of like finishing up my final notes last night. I'm thinking, there's 6 over here, you know. But anyways, we'll get it in. We're just going to be looking at the mindset of what God wants us to have. And these mindsets, this is not so much of independent of our circumstances. This is our response in our circumstances. This is how we should be thinking when fiery trials come along us and along our way. And so let us now look at this. And if you'll agree with me, if you've been a Christian for any time, if you've been a human being for any amount of time, we know the one common denominator between us is suffering, you know? The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, but so does the hail, you know. The one thing is that you can't choose your suffering. You can't go to McDonald's and say, you know, I'll just have the kiddies meal when it comes to suffering, you know. It normally sometimes comes in a family pack, you know what I mean? And it's laid before you and you've got to get through all of those 36 pieces of Kentucky Fried Chicken all on your own. And it never comes at a time where we think that it's convenient. It always comes at a time when we're unaccepted. And I realize as we get into this topic, we joke, and even looking at these first words of Peter, is that we can say, don't count it strange, as if it's something that, you know, something strange that has happened to you. And if any of you have gone through a severe suffering, it's not a joke. It's not a joke. But here's Peter's heart for these individuals. And so let's get her in these words. First, start in verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you or to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Now, the first thing, and I would almost want to say the mindset of, is the first one that I overlooked in the beginning, was this beloved. He kind of changes his tone in a bit, because the first five, he just speaks plainly, you know. And he only uses this word twice in the whole of the letter. I didn't realize that. And that was when he was talking about how we should abstain from the lusts of the flesh. He said, beloved. And you know, when somebody says beloved, they mean, I mean this. Dear friend, as we read in the NIV, huh? And so, it's not that I have any problem with the NIV over there, and I didn't want to mention it, but anyway, so he says this, and here he says, beloved, and the translation over here is dearly loved ones. And we have no kind of, facts of whether Peter had actually ever seen these people, right? But he calls them beloved, and I'm sure he did carry them as an apostle within his heart. But one thing he did know for certain was that if he didn't love them much, God loved them much. And I think this is really important, because when we come to the subject of suffering and when we go through hardships in our lives, it's very easy for us to feel unloved by God, right? And we can feel isolated or rejected by God. And so as Peter is as a shepherd of the flock, he says, you know what? The love of God is regardless of your circumstances. And you know what? If you've had any poor theology of your life, and if you've been on Facebook long enough, you would have had poor Christian theology, which tells us is that our relationship with God or your circumstances right now are a reflection of God's love in your life. And I would say, no, not at all. You know, sometimes we think of that. When it goes good with us, we say, oh, God must be super pleased with me. And then when things go bad, we go, oh, I think I'm under the damnation of God, you know. And it's false. It's really, really false. And so Peter here, he calls them love, and then he talks about their suffering, which implies is that God's love for us is over and above our suffering, right? And our circumstances. And I want to remind us, we think of that part of Lamentations 3 verse 21. I love this. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. He says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We know Romans 8, we looked at it a couple of weeks back. Romans 8 verse 35 to 39 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he goes on, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And let that be the banner over this morning, wherever you are at in your own struggles, is that God loves you. And that is what Peter's first words are. Beloved, God loves you despite your circumstances right now. And I was just thinking many times, another kind of consequence of suffering in our lives is this fear thing. And when we know that we are beloved, what does it say? Perfect love casts out all fear. When we know God is near us, I mean, if you had little toddlers, you know, for any, we've got a dark backyard towards the back, you know, and sometimes, you know, I get the kids to go and lock up the garage and the light doesn't work at the moment, which is a great thing, you know. But it's like, Dad, won't you just come with me? Or, you know what I mean? And we as children, we're scared of the dark. We're scared of the unknown. And when things go on, and when we know that our Father is with us and He loves us, then we know we can do this. And then Peter says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you. And so this first, but the second mindset I want to throw out there is this, be prepared for struggling. Be prepared for the fiery trials. Don't think it's strange concerning. You know, sometimes we do, we say, we arrive at work a little bit late and we go, you won't believe what happened to me this morning. You know what I mean? And Peter wants to kind of change that mentality. It's like, no, believe it. These things happen in our lives. I was reading an article this week by Adrian Warnock on Desiring God's website, and he was diagnosed with leukemia, and he points out these two truths that he was struggling with when he was diagnosed with leukemia. And it says, I'm a medical doctor, and I have also received a lot of sound biblical teaching, so you'd think I would have been ready when suffering hit me, but I was surprised at what a blow it was. In retrospect, I can see why. Firstly, he says, I see that the blessing of my society shapes my expectations. Like most of us, I live in an historical anomaly when it comes to suffering. I have access to clean water, sanitary food, amazing medical technologies, and as a result, I am protected from so many dangers that afflicted my ancestors, and I can feel like everything is under my own control. I can see now how much I assumed I'd be spared of suffering. You can see that, right? The second thing he says that I was unprepared because to some extent I have absorbed a faulty functional theology that many of us share in the Western church today. It isn't the theology that I've been taught or thought I believed, but somehow I had not sufficiently challenged the assumption that if I worship and serve God faithfully, He would shield me from my serious suffering. And so he says, this lack of preparedness was exposed by my shock when I received my diagnosis. I thank God now for revealing through leukemia that my faith was shallower than I thought, and that over time, helping me to surrender and to trust Him in deeper ways. And so Peter's concern over here is that they would be prepared, right? And he says these words, a fiery trial, which is to try you. And so in some way, this fiery trial was very literal. As we've been looking at the context of this book, we know that Emperor Nero is the emperor in ruling the Roman Empire, and we know that he was a one that would literally light up Christians to kind of bring light to his parties in Rome. And he then went on to even blame the Christians for the burning of Rome. And so this was a kind of a literal thing, and that this kind of persecution was heating up in a pun kind of way, and the blaze was spreading to all areas of the Roman Empire and would be affecting these Christians very, very quickly. And so Peter assures them that this trial, though it is fiery, it is a fiery trial, it's not a punishment, right? He says, it's not to come to destroy you, it's come to test you, right? Which points us back to Peter's main point in chapter 1 when he wrote these words in verses 6 and 7. He says this in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, and we'll get there now, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the understanding is that sufferings are like a furnace or like a kiln for those that are the pottery kind of guys. They're the ones that purify and also refine our faith, right? And so the beautiful thing is, if we think of suffering in the lives of Christians, it's different to unbelievers. Because unbelievers, their suffering is a suffering that does not produce anything that other than a hard heart, or hopefully leads them to a relationship with the Lord. But for us as Christians, we know that it produces something. Proverbs 17 verse 3 says this, "The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." Psalm 66 verse 10 says, "For you, O God, have tested me. You have refined us as silver is refined." And so the understanding is that why we should not be afraid or should be, you know, surprised by these things is that this is a moment for our faith to be revealed and refined. And so then he goes on to this next mindset that we should have, which is hard. He says, we should not be sorrowful, but we should rejoice. This is the paradox of Christian suffering in many ways, is that we have the ability to rejoice. I think of Paul and Silas in Acts when they're at midnight in chains and in the locks, and they're singing praises to the point where there's an earthquake, right? And leads to the salvation of the prison warden. And James says something similar. He says in James chapter 1 verse 2, we know this is, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials," which also tells us that our trials are not uniform, they take on different forms, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing," right? And so he gives us two reasons why we can rejoice and be joy-filled. And he says to this, he says, "To the extent that you may partake of Christ's sufferings." Now just let's back up quickly. This is Peter writing this book, you know? And Peter was the one that challenged Jesus on his suffering. If you remember the last time that Jesus said to Peter, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I will be taken by the Pharisees and the leaders, and they're going to beat me and whip me and crucify me, and then I'm going to die, and then on the third day I'm going to raise." What did Peter say? "Over my dead body, that is not going to happen," right? He denounced suffering, you know? And here Peter's going, "No, embrace it," right? He's learned a lesson, and he's learned through an instance here in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, when after this man had been healed, or the lame man at the gate called Beautiful, what actually happens is that there's a lot of these court cases that happen, and they pull him before the Sanhedrin, and what happens is that after challenging him, they couldn't find anything wrong with him, they released the apostles, they called the apostles, and they had beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Verse 41, "So they departed from the presence of the council with 40 lashes minus one," 39 lashes on the back, right? "Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Rejoicing to have this fellowship, right, to partake of Christ's sufferings. And so as Christians, we partake of all of Christ. Sometimes I think for us as westernized 21st century Christians, we see this pie in front of us, a pie diagram or whatever. We see Christ and we say, "Well, we'll take the victories of Christ. Thank you. Dish me a double portion of the victories of Christ. I'll have the resurrection power of Jesus. Thank you very much. I will also have, you know, be the miracles and the you know, and that little part in the end, which is called suffering, is like, no, that's for my brother. I have to leave something left over, you know what I mean? I don't want to be too greedy about, you know." We need all of Jesus Christ. And he's saying we need to partake with Christ in his sufferings too. And so Paul actually, he says, "I want to know Christ in three ways." He says in Philippians 3 verse 10, he says, "That I may know him." Right? This is like the first, like that we're just out of the blocks as Christians. This is when we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's called salvation. You know, we come to know our Savior. Many of us, you know, when before we came to salvation and knowing in an intimate personal relationship with Jesus, we knew of Jesus, but we didn't know him here. He hadn't touched our lives. And this is exactly what Paul is saying of you, that I may know him. Just before this, he's saying that I've counted all things as lost. He read out all of his credentials as being a Pharisee of a Pharisee. And he says, I counted all as lost so that I may know Christ. And so that's the starting block, right? But then he goes on, he says, but I may also know the power of his resurrection. Which means that to live in the power, empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? To have victory over sin, right? The desire that we would walk in this victory, right? But then he says the third way that I want to know Christ, he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, right? And some of you ladies had the quiz morning yesterday. You heard Helen's testimony around on the first night of her salvation. This pastor read these verses to her, and he said, maybe one day you will have the privilege of suffering. Part of Christ that we get to experience. And I don't think it's just knowing Christ's sufferings on the cross. It's about knowing Christ in our own sufferings, right? Which means that there's a part of Jesus Christ that we cannot ever attain to know unless we go through sufferings. Because we get to walk on a path where no one else can walk with us, except Jesus Christ can walk with us on those paths. Have you ever been down paths in your lives that we know that people come with great advice and great kind of little inputs, you know? But you know they're not in your shoes right now. They're not on that path, right? But we can be assured that Jesus Christ can walk those paths with us. We can have fellowship with him, right? The second reason why we can rejoice is that he says, when glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy, right? We can rejoice because heaven is real. And when Jesus comes, he's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to take us to heaven, and heaven is way better than any great experience that we can have right here today, right? It is way better. The life's greatest experience cannot be compared to what waits for us in heaven. No more fear, no more anxiety, no more illness, no more hardship or pain, no more hurt. And one of the things that God says is that he will wipe away every tear that we have. This quote that I read this week, I couldn't find the author, but it says, there is nothing like suffering that makes us long for heaven. When earthly pleasures are removed, heavenly realities become more appealing, and meditations on future goodness heal the heart of current hardships. It's a beautiful thing of this hope of heaven that Christ has not dangled in front of us like a carrot. It's a reality that this life is not all that there is. The picture of Paul, I am amazed by this. And if you know Paul's life, Paul had a life of hardship. He actually rattles off in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, you've asked me to be foolish, and so I'm going to be foolish, he says. You know, and he rattles off, he says, I've been beaten. Bitten. He was bitten by a snake, by the way, too, on Miletus. He was, while doing something good. He was bitten. He's beaten 5 times with those 39 lashes that Peter and John had also gone. He had been stoned once, right? 3 times he had been shipwrecked, and once he was floating for a day and a night at sea. He said he had gone through many hardships from the Gentiles, from the Jews, and wherever he was, he just rattles off a whole bunch of hardships that he has, right? And then he writes this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. He says, we do not lose heart, though our outer bodies, our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. He wasn't so concerned about the outer appearance of his own body. One of the chapters, Piper talks about this biology of Paul. It says the back of Paul. Like they dedicated a whole chapter to the back of Paul. They reckoned his back must have been a bunch of just, you know, scar tissue, you know? And you think, and then he writes these words. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, because we do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Not to the things that are transient, but to the things that are eternal, right? And so the realization is that Paul can see these things. There is something unseen in our suffering. There's something that is that we can't see physically, but God is busy doing in us, right? He's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. This is what Paul and Peter are pointing to, is that the weight of glory that awaits us in heaven cannot be compared to whatever suffering we might have, right? Then verse 14 goes on. So we dealt with the rejoice aspect of it. Verse 14 says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, important there, name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. And then he throws in there as if those are hardcore criminals. And then he says, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Like, he just throws that in there too. I like that. It means like evil is evil in the sight of God. And it's, and Peter points out there's a clear difference between suffering as a Christian and suffering as an evildoer. And this is important because one is brought on by the Lord, is allowed by the Lord. If you remember Job, the first chapter, everybody overlooks, but there's a council in heaven in before the throne of God, and Satan comes up with the other heavenly beings, and God himself says, have you considered my servant Job, right? And there's an allowance. God tolerates and allows certain things to come in. So we're brought on by the Lord. And the other one is brought on by ourselves. You know, sin can cause us to suffer. And that's why he says, you know, if you are a murderer or a thief, what happens? You go to jail. You know? And some of us, and it's a question because, you know, that analogy, that poor analogy that I always use is that this guy, employee of the television, manufacturer, and he suddenly has this revelation after church on Sunday that, you know, all media is evil. And so he goes to work on Monday morning, and it's one of these old TVs with the big globes, and he has his kind of steel-capped boots on, and he's kicking, you know, holes into all of these TVs, and he's going, tool of the devil, tool of the devil. You know what I mean? And he loses his job, and he gets interviewed afterwards. He says, you know, under the persecution from the world, you know, it's like, no, you damaged your work property. That's why you lost your job, you know? And so this is the example of this. He says, you know, when we suffer as evildoers, that is deserved. So as Christians, we cannot control the reality of suffering in our lives, but we can control the reason for our suffering, and it shouldn't be for doing wrong. And that's one of the questions when we come into suffering, is we need to ask ourselves, have I brought this upon myself through evil doing? Is the circumstances that I'm in? I mean, if you've embezzled money through your firm and you've lost your job and you're on the street, you can't go, the suffering that I've, you know, God has brought upon me. No, you can't. Many Christians are like that. Many Christians, you know, I'm in this situation, you know what I mean? But maybe it is because we've been doing evil. Paul says there's a biblical principle around this in Galatians 6 verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he should also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so Peter and Paul are saying, it's like, make sure your suffering is carrying the cross of Christ, not something that you've sown and now you're reaping it. It's a harvest, a crop that you reaped, you know? And so this is the reality. And then verse 16 goes on. There's another one over there. He says that you're blessed, this adding on to this joy part. You're blessed, are you, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The idea is that God's presence is upon us through our suffering, right? And so then he says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, now that Christian, this is an interesting word because this is only used three times in the New Testament, Christian. And the first time we learn about it in Acts 11 is that it says that in Antioch they were found that Christian or believers were called for the first times Christians, right? The word meant simply Christ followers. And it wasn't a name that us as believers came up for ourselves. It was given to us by unbelievers as a kind of a mocking to say, yeah, you with the guy that got crucified on the cross. You know? You were the troublemaker. You're one of those followers, right? It was a derogatory term. And so that's why he says that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this. The New King James, I think it got it wrong over here, guys. It says in this matter. In the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, and all of those, it says by this name. It says, but let him glorify God in this name. We get a name. You know, maybe the world called us Christian, right? But we get to bear that with pride. He bore our shame and our sin. We get to bear his name, right? And this is the privilege of it. There's another aspect to this, because this attitude of not being ashamed, because Peter literally says that suffering as a Christian should not, suffering Christian should not hang his head in shame. Right, and there's an aspect of shame when it comes to suffering. I mean, we feel a little bit more vulnerable. We sometimes withdraw ourselves because of this vulnerability. Also, because people just don't understand what we're going through, and sometimes people say silly things to us. And so there's this understanding of being, you know, kind of just withdrawing, right, and being shamed. And there can be an aspect of that, right, and so. What I don't like about this is that in some ways, unloving brothers and unloving sisters can take that opportunity when we're going through suffering to tell us exactly why they think we are going through suffering, right? We read the book of Job. There's a bunch load of chapters of exactly Eliphaz and all of those guys telling Job exactly why they think that he's suffering, right? This is what Job had to say to them early on in chapter 13. He says, oh, that you would be keep silent and it would be your wisdom. Sometimes just being quiet with a brother. I mean, actually in chapter 1, when they rocked up at his house, they sat for 7 days in silence. Job saying, that was the best time that you guys were here with me. And sometimes it is like that. If you've ever gone through a time of suffering, you don't need a Christian brother to like hand you 4 books, you know, and you know, like 15 Bible verses, you know, and throw out Romans 8 verse 28. You know what I mean? You just need someone to be there with you. Just go to the doctor with you, or just a phone call and say, how's it going? You know what I mean? And I think there's just some truth in that, you know? And there's a terrible reality. And I think of the story in John chapter 9, verse 1 to 12, the story of this the boy born blind. If you think about it, in John chapter 9, a boy that is in the community that had been born blind. This was a unique circumstances in many ways. It's because, you know, in those kind of context or within those kind of environment, you know, they considered your illness is some kind of response to God for your goodness, you know, like, so if you had a good life, then you didn't sin, then it would go well with you, right? And so there's this poor boy that had grown up to be a man, and all he could do was beg, right? And we find out that his parents were also poor too, which means that probably he lost some business over the years, because the community had thought that these people were sinners, because, you know, their son was born blind. So either they had done something really wicked, or this boy himself must have been so wicked that he even sinned within the womb, you know? And this kind of story grew up, you know, and it kind of, I think I kind of see the perspective of it. It infected the whole community, you know. This poor boy, you know, couldn't be put to work somewhere else, you know, just because he was blind. He had to beg, you know. He was shamed. There was a shame that came upon him. And so when Jesus looks at this boy as if, you know, nobody else was looking at this boy, but Jesus looked at this boy. You know, or this man, he was a man, he was a grown man, because we find out later in the story he could make up his own decisions, which means that his parents were no longer making decisions for him. He could testify his own testimony before the Sanhedrin. But he says this, he says, now as Jesus passed by and he saw the man who was blind from birth, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You could see the philosophy of the day, the understanding of the day. But he says these words, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. And I want to say there should be no shame within our God brought about sufferings in our lives. There should be no shame in it. I mean, I don't want to bring my own kind of testimony into this, but when our son, our second son was born and 3 months later he was diagnosed with leukemia, we had plenty of false brothers and sisters come in and tell us exactly where they believed that there was some sin in our lives and we need to go for some befreiding or something like that so that we can be released of this thing and that so Joe could be healed, you know, or because we just didn't have enough faith for it. You know what I mean? Sometimes God is glorified when we walk through suffering, unashamed, trusting in him, and even when we don't receive the things that we wanted to receive, you know, God is glorified because what faith was established. Faith is established in those things. And so in these words, God is, had prepared, you think about it, God had prepared this young man. God had allowed this child to be born blind and go throughout his whole adolescence up into adulthood, just so that this one day when God would look upon him and then he would be healed and be glorified. And I believe that in many of us, we don't understand why we're going through these circumstances. That's a long period of time, but God, it will be glorified. And I'll throw out the 8:28 verse, Romans 8 verse 28, all things work together for good. You can trust on that, you know? And so, that is the other fourth attitude, is that we can bring glory to God within our suffering. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And we'll just skip over that verse because that one's difficult. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let's just talk about the judgment of the unbelievers at the end of the age. I'm just joking. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. Verse 18, let me carry on reading it. Now verse 18, it says, for if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now judgment in the house of God over here is not a condemnatory judgment. This is not punitive, if you want to take an academic word. It's not condemning, it's a purifying and a correcting judgment. He's a good father. He's the father of the house. It's like, you know, if you've got friends within your neighborhood and the friends are influencing your friends, your children, and they're doing naughty stuff, like you don't go up the street and punish the neighbor's kids. Now, some of you guys do. You should stop that. No, in the good old days, you know, I mean, any wormy could just like put you over the knee, you know what I mean? But the idea is that you look after your own house. You know, you. My children are under my discipline. I don't go to the neighbors. You know what I mean? You know, and discipline their kids. I look after my own house. And so, the father of the house are those that discipline. So the idea is disciplining and purifying. Hebrews 12 verse 3-8 explains this beautifully. He says this, that for consider him. He says, think about Christ. And he's talking about your own circumstances, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls in your suffering. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I mean, that just is, you can't compare yourself to Christ, right? He is the ultimate of suffering, right? And so he says, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate or not sons. Which means, as parents, if you decide not to discipline your kids, you're not loving them. Let's just do a parenting issue right now. You know, discipline is good because it shows that we love. And so sometimes God allows these things within us to purify us, to prepare us, right? And so God's purpose in Christian suffering is not just one of discipline, but one of, or it is for discipline and purifying. And then eventually in the end of Hebrews 12 verse 11, it says this, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, amen on that, but painful, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so in many ways, this ability to be able to trust God that He's busy pruning us like a tree. He's busy doing a work so that there's fruit of righteousness on us, right? And Paul then puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, but when we are judged, using the same word, not punitive, but corrective and purifying, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. That's an important part. God deals with His household now so that when He brings judgment upon the world later, we're not there. So Peter and Paul both believed that God's dealing with His house now with regards to the purifying and preparing. But when His judgment comes, which is punitive and judging and condemning, and the wrath of God comes down upon Him, thanks, Hein, the wrath of God comes upon Him, we have already been through the chase. And this is the point where He comes in. The emphasis is that if us as Christians, as us as children of God's house, go through hard times, what is it going to be for those that disobey the gospel? If scarcely we are saved through hard times, as Paul even says, some of us have been snatched from the fire, you know, as the embers and the flames are kind of like burning our feet, but a brother has shared the gospel with us and we are snatched from the flames. He says, if we scarcely are saved, then surely the wrath and judgment of God upon the unbelievers of this world is going to be so much severe. And I'll let you go and read Revelation chapter 6 to 18 to go and find out what the wrath of God is upon an unbelieving, Christ-denying world. And then he says this in verse 19. Sorry, I first got to read Proverbs 11, 31. If the righteous, that's what he quotes, Proverbs 11, 31. And so, if God allows in His providence for believers to suffer and endure great hardships, what will be the wrath look like? In verse 19, there says, therefore, let those who suffer, again he emphasizes, according to the will of God. Now, this is the last and final attitude that we need to have. He says, commit their souls to Him in doing good as a faithful Creator. And this is what Peter says in chapter 2. He says that in chapter 3, when it was talking about servants, he says to them is that God, Christ committed Himself to the faithful judge. So Christ went through sufferings, but He committed Himself. His attitude was, I'm not going to judge now. I commit myself in my circumstances to the faithful judge. But here he says the faithful Creator. Now this is a unique title in the New Testament. It's actually only used in one other place where it actually gives God the title of Creator with a capital C over here. And the beautiful thing is that he doesn't say faithful master or faithful father. He says faithful Creator. And so I like this. God is a faithful Creator. And it takes us back to Genesis, right? And the 6 days of creation. And God created the heavens and the earth. And it says on the seventh day, He rested from His creation. Right? He didn't stop being the Creator. He rested, which means he stopped forming mountains, you know? I mean, there might be some, you know, eruptions and a mountain comes up, but you know what I mean? He stopped forming the mountains. He stopped creating new animals, right? You know, like, you know, the evolution is a theory, right? You know, He created us, each one of us as species, right? And He stopped that. But the beautiful thing, He doesn't stop being the Creator. He's still creating something within each one of us, something beautiful within each one of His believers. Within His children, He is still creating something beautiful. Think of that verse, from beauty from ashes, right? He's making something beautiful from something in our lives. And God is, God has not stopped that. And I think of Philippians 1 verse 6. We love this verse. But he says, I am sure of this. Paul speaking to these beloved, another beloved family members in Philippi, saying, I am sure of this. I am convinced of this. He says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, which means over the banner over every one of our lives is construction site, right? Work in progress. One of your Christian brothers says, like, man, you've got a pride issue. You know, work in progress, man. I'm saying that we're not. Some Christians think that they've arrived. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? Like, I'm perfect. You know what I mean? No, above all of our lives, which means that he who has began a good work in you is continuing to work that until the time that Jesus comes back, he hasn't stopped finished. I mean, that song, he never stops working. He never stops working. He's busy. And I know, and I just want to take a moment, look into your life. And sometimes we see, like, you know, demolition trucks. And is there any like civil engineers over here? There's like these big balls of, you know, concrete like smashing up. And I'm like, this is a mess in my life. You know what I mean? God's still busy. God's still busy. And amongst suffering and hardships and whatever there may be, you know, God is still working. God will be continuing to work. The process is painful. If you've ever, redone a house, you know, you buy a house and you're like, well, we're going to extend this, and we break down walls. It's, you know, there's dust all over the kitchen. You know, as ladies in the house, there's dust everywhere. There's an inconvenience, but it's going to be great when it's all done. One day we will stand before the Father and we will be complete in Him. 1 James says we can be convinced of this. And so the beautiful thing in this, and this small little piece of scripture, is just that we can have these attitudes of bringing God glory in our suffering. We don't need to be ashamed if Jesus is brought this upon us, if the Lord has allowed this to happen in our lives. And we should be prepared. We should know that He is, the banner over us is love, right? And so let's pray as we come to the communion table. I think it's fitting as when we come to the communion table, we take a moment where we consider the sufferings of Christ. There's something real when we hold the cracker in our one hand and the blood in our hands. You know, if God in His providence allowed His Son to suffer, it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross, that He would purchase for Himself a precious people. It is through suffering that you and I get the benefit of being Christians today. And it's through Jesus Christ's suffering that we have all of these benefits and we get to suffer with Him. And so let's pray. Father God, we don't want to just know You. That is the greatest gift. You know, You prayed in John 17, verse 3, it says that this is eternal life, that we should know the Father and to know the Son. But Lord, we also want to live in the resurrection power of the victory over sin and over death and Satan in the grave. We want to live there, Lord. But Lord, it's difficult for us to have the fellowship of Your sufferings, Lord, and to count it joy and to see the privilege in it. But I pray that You would break down the myths, Lord Jesus, that there are over our lives, that when we suffer, God, You're not pleased with us. That, Lord, there is an essence that we can glorify You, we can rejoice in it, Lord Jesus, and we can hold our heads up high, knowing that, Lord, You are busy in our lives. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your great sacrifice. We thank You for Your body broken and Your blood spilt so that we can have this communion with You, this relationship. We praise You now in Jesus' name.